You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
All right, well, good evening and welcome. So by now you've probably discovered I am not Gerald. He is actually in Israel right now with a team of people, and they are walking through the land of the book, as he says. And so my name is David Garza. I'm one of the service pastors here at Palm Valley Church. And I also oversee our young adults ministry here at Palm Valley Church. And so there's kind of two categories for that. So there's college students, about 18 to 24-ish. And there's also young professionals, so 25 to 30-ish. And so if you fit either of those two categories and you'd like to get connected here to our young adult community, I'd love to talk to you afterwards, get plugged in. We've got some things coming up pretty soon. So I'd love to talk to you about that. But last week, Gerald kicked off this series kind of focusing in on the tabernacle, which was basically the first temple that was God's dwelling place. Now, earlier in the day, I'm like studying and researching some stuff about the temple, and Gerald texts me pictures of a temple in Israel. Not the same, really. Reading about it, he's literally like physically there, like, hey, by the way, just wanted to show you right here. Oh, cool. Thanks, Gerald. But if you missed it, you got to go back and listen to last week. It kind of sets up the whole groundwork, the framework, the context for the next several weeks. Gerald did a fantastic job kind of walking through the temple and how all that went down, how it got started. But to kind of define it, a temple, what is a temple? A temple, in its simplest definition, it's basically places that we go to interact with the divine, essentially. Throughout history, we've kind of had this natural, perspective that God is kind of up there somewhere in his space, and we're kind of down here in our space. And so maybe we could say it this way, that a temple is a place where God's space, that he's out there somewhere, separated somehow from us, and then there's us down here, and that somehow a temple, these holy places, are places where those two spaces kind of overlap, where it's a place where we can come and commune with God. And Gerald pointed out that last week that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was actually like a picture of a tabernacle. When you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, God's space literally tangibly overlapped with humanity's space. The Bible says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Physically, tangibly, God's space and humanity's space overlapped. And so we have this notion, obviously, sin came and it kind of separated all that. And so the story moving forward has been, how do we bring that back together? And so the idea of temples, these places where this happened, it makes them kind of a sacred place, or like they're due a special treatment. Now, I started attending church in my late teens, and pretty quickly I remember being taught and hearing about, we don't worship the building, but rather the one who comes and meets us here. The building is just a building. It's bricks, it's boards, it's nails, it's just a building, but the one who comes and meet us here, that's what makes it something sacred. However, maybe you've experienced this too. There are certain places that kind of evoke the feeling like there's something special about this place. Things happen here, like this is meaningful, like this space is kind of sacred. I remember a couple years ago, I traveled to Europe and spent some time with one of our international partners, Mirek Kulitz, great man of God. And so we were in southern Poland, and we were kind of traveling the region, and he had these various churches he was going to be speaking at. And so we were driving to one of these towns where one of these churches was, and he just casually leans over and says, oh, by the way, this next church we're going to, it's over 700 years old. I'm just trying to get my American brain wrapped around that. Like, our country isn't even half that old, you know? And this building we're going to be in is over 700 years old. And so as we're approaching the town, you can see it from a distance. The church kind of dominates the landscape. There's these towns, there's these little houses and businesses, and then there's the church. You see it from a distance. And so it's beautiful. It looks amazing. And so we walk in, and it's cavernous, and it's huge. And I feel suddenly very small. And then there's these beautiful stained glass windows that are depicting, you know, some of the popular Bible stories. And it's just, before we had LED screens, they had stained glass windows. And so I'm seeing all this, and it's like, wow. And then he starts telling me about all the events that this church has kind of survived and all the meaningful events that have taken place here. And then he goes a step further. He starts telling me about these great preachers that have come through, the people of note in the Christian tradition that have spoken at this place, people that have kind of helped form the church into what it is today. And it's just this incredible. And all of a sudden, I'm just like, wow. I don't know why, but I just feel that I'm in there and I'm like, I just feel like I need a whisper. I don't know. It's just, and so I start asking questions like that over there. And what is this? And finally he's like, why are you whispering? And I'm like, I don't know. I just feel like I should. It felt like a place where you would go and encounter God. It just felt like that. But in Moses' time, they were given the instructions to build the first place where God's presence would dwell, where they could once again, God's space and our space could overlap. And so here's kind of a picture of everything that God is. So here's an image of what was to be the tabernacle. It was essentially going to be a mobile temple because they were still on their way to the promised land. And so it had to be mobile. And so if you read through it, there's literally chapter after chapter after chapter of just very intricate detail of everything, not only within, but without, the way the different tribes and people were located, everything was strategic. If you really want to be like a Bible nerd and dig in, you can look into why things were arranged a certain way in relation to each other. It kind of depicts something about God and about his relation to the people, and you can dive in, and there's all kinds of just deep, meaningful, symbolic stuff into everything. It's all intentional. We don't have the time to kind of dig into every single little detail tonight. I mean, there's just so much. But if you have questions about it after service, Pastor Dario's right over here. He'll answer every question about all of it. He's great. But they were given God's instructions on what to make it like, the order, the place, what it was all about. And so what we're going to do tonight is, let's say we were one of the people at that time. The tabernacle's built, and we are going to go to essentially worship. We're going to go to make an offering to God. What would that look like? So this is kind of the courtyard. There was one door, one way in, one way out. And so as soon as you came in, the first thing you saw was this giant bronze altar. It was the very first thing that you came in. It was this. That's what it was. And so there's a lot of instruction on how it was made. It was all made of wood and brass. And it was basically, the more I read into it, it was, you know, it had these four corners with the horns, and then there was this grate in there, and there was fire. And I was like, the more I was reading and looking, I was like, wait a minute. This kind of looks like a giant barbecue pit. Like God was into grilling, apparently. Any grillers in the house? Barbecue is biblical. And so it was, when they would come, this is the first thing that they would see, which was an altar. And so that kind of begs the question, well, what in the world is an altar? That's not really a term that we use much nowadays. What is an altar? You know, we sing songs that mention altars. The Bible speaks at length about altars. God's temple, it has an altar. When people get married, they say, we're going to the altar. So what is the world is an altar? It's almost always, it's symbolic of a place where you go to make an offering to God. And usually, it involves some kind of death. Typically, there's something that dies when it comes to an altar. Think about marriage, for instance. You go to an altar, you make vows before God, and a life ends so that a new one may begin. So it's not just a place of death, but it is also a place of life. And so the very first thing when you go into an altar or go into the tabernacle was this altar. The very first thing that you see was an altar. And so this altar specifically, or you could say an altar, it is both a place of death and of life. And so the very first thing when you came into the tabernacle, when you came in to encounter God, the very first thing you saw was this altar, which was a place of death and a place of life. And so this altar specifically, if we look at that picture again, this altar specifically was made for making offerings to God for the atonement of sin. So the idea was that I have done something to transgress God's laws, and so therefore I something needs to happen. Either I'm going to take the consequence of sin, or I need to somehow make an offering to atone for the sins. And so that's what this was for. And in Exodus 27, there's all kinds of instruction, very specific things on how that was to be. But here's the thing. The concept of sacrificing something as a form of worship wasn't a new concept at the time of Moses. At the time they were building this, that was not necessarily a new concept. There were many religions in that part of the world at that time that offering sacrifices to their deities of choice, it was a way to get their favor. For instance, if you were a farmer and you wanted a good harvest, and so you would make some kind of offering and sacrifice to whatever god could help you with that. If you were a fisherman, you would make some kind of offering to the god of the sea or whatever to try and get a good return. So then, if your crop failed, well, it would mean one of two things. Either I did something to upset that god, or my offering wasn't good enough. And so the next time around, I need to offer something better, something more, in order to make up for my bad offering or to appease the gods or to get their favor, which is hard because my crop just failed and I don't have much to offer now. On the other side, if my harvest was great, well, then I better make a huge offering to show my gratitude to that god for what they did. So it's a lose-lose situation. And so the people of the time lived their lives on this kind of spiritual rat race to try and appease their god's appetites. But the God of Moses was different. You hear it even in the way they go about making the altar. I mean, they needed resources to build this giant altar of bronze. It didn't just pop out of the ground. They needed resources and people to make it. And so the way they go about getting the resources to make it actually shows what the heart of this God is like. In Exodus 25, verse 1, check it out. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give." There's no harsh demand. There's no quota. You got this many people in your household, therefore you got to do that. No, it was just an invitation. If you want to be part of what's happening, if your heart prompts you to give, you are welcome to join and give something as an offering to God. A couple chapters later, we see a different kind of offering. Kind of a bizarre story. If you know the story, Moses goes up to the mountain. He's with God. He's getting these instructions. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's getting all that. Meanwhile, the people get impatient. And they're like, man, where's Moses? I think he left us. What are we going to do? And so they turn to Moses' brother, Aaron, who is, by the way, the priest. He has taken, he took part in the plagues in Egypt. He has seen God's hand. He has seen the miracles. He's in proximity to Moses. He should know better. If anybody should know better, he should know better. And so the people turn to Aaron and they're like, hey, we need some gods to worship. Why don't you make us some gods? Bizarre story. Aaron is like, you're right. That's a good idea. Let me make you some gods. Good idea. I'm in. And so check out how this goes down. In Exodus 32:2, it says, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. That sounds a lot less like an invitation and a lot more like a command. And so you see, even here, even with their made-up gods, we see a difference in the way they relate to the people. This fake, false god, it's not even real. There's a harsh demand already. Whereas the God of Moses, our God, he is inviting people into relationship. He invites people into what he's doing. And so, by the way, I wonder how this actually went down. Did anyone ask the sons or daughters or the wives about what they thought about this? Like, I just wonder, ladies, how would it go over if your man came and said, oh, by the way, all of your treasured possessions, yeah, we got to give that away. He didn't ask, he informed you. Oh, by the way, we got to just, everything is just, it's just got to go. None of my stuff, just your stuff. I can't imagine, how many like death threats did Aaron get from these wives, sons, and daughters? Anyway, the Bible's funny, you got to read it. But there's a difference there. This God is different. He's inviting people to participate in what he's got going on in the world. Now, that said, there were some very strict guidelines to how these offerings were supposed to go. The standard for the offering that you brought God for the atonement of your sins was actually incredibly high. It was an animal without blemish. It couldn't just be any old thing. You couldn't bring your three-legged mangy goat as an offering. It's about to die next week anyway. That's not a sacrifice. The standards were actually very high because your offering, the sacrifice, should reflect your heart. You brought your best. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says it this way. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be accepted. It will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. And so the standard for the animal that you were to bring as a sacrifice was actually incredibly high. Now, here's the thing. Again, this kind of sets our God, the God of Moses, apart from the other gods of the time, is that the sacrifice made to this God came with a promise. Attached to this sacrifice, it will be accepted. You will be atoned for. There was security and a confidence you could have in relationship with this God. If I make this sacrifice, he has promised I will be atoned for. I didn't have to worry, oh no, is this God angry? Is he gonna bless me? No, you were 100% atoned for if you lived in obedience and relationship to him. Then, once a year, there was a special occasion, the Day of Atonement. And this was a little different. Two goats were brought in. And one was sacrificed, but the other was called a scapegoat. And literally, all the sins of the people were audibly confessed as the priest would put his hand on the head of this goat, who would confess all the sins of the people. I don't know how long that would take, but he would confess all the sins, and they were transferred onto the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness away from the people. And as he went, the sins of the people went out and away into the wilderness, and the goat was left abandoned, never to be seen again. So were the people's sins left gone, never to be seen again. Which, by the way, side note, this is why it's such a big deal later when John the Baptist referred to Jesus in this way. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look at this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is an incredible statement, but when you think of the context of what John just said here, think about what this did to the massive crowd that was there that heard this. It must have been confusing, maybe scary. Maybe some are hearing this and they're thinking, he must be the promised one. All our sins are going to be removed and taken away. That's incredible. Wait, he's going to die. That's what that means. Did John just say he's going to die? Like it must have been a confusion, but it is an absolutely profound statement to say about Jesus. And everybody who heard it knew that language and what that meant. It was foretelling what was going to happen and why Jesus is such a big deal. And so, more on that later. The sacrifice made on the altar came with a promise of remission of sin so we can approach God and be in relationship with him, be in right standing with him. However, right after the altar was something else. There was a bronze laver. And so if you followed in after the altar was this. And so it was basically just a basin made out of bronze. Now, bronze was like the, at that time, it was the material that was used to make mirrors because you could get a real good polish on it. And so right after the altar was this, and it had water, and it was basically a place of washing. So the priest would come to the altar, make the offering, make the sacrifice, and then before heading back into the tent of meeting, before heading back into the holy place, before heading back into the presence of God, he would stop by this station and would begin to wash so that he could be cleansed as he goes into God's presence. Now, wait a minute. Didn't the sacrifice take care of the sins? Didn't the offering made on the altar, didn't we just say there was a promise that, man, that there's remission of sin there? Yes, absolutely. But as we all know, we can be forgiven of our sin, but there's still sometimes some things in our lives, in our hearts that need to be worked out. Some things that we need to be cleansed of. Maybe some habits, some patterns of thinking. And so then after the sacrifice, you were meant to come and do this washing. And because the bronze, the brass was so shiny, you could see your image in it and the water, you could see your likeness in there. So it was meant to be this deep moment of like contemplation and reflection, no pun intended. But it was meant to be that kind of a moment as you cleanse yourself to prepare to head in, to continue approaching God. The scriptures say it like this in Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. To place it, now the location is strategic, place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. So you encountered the altar, but between you and the tent of meeting was this place to make sure you got cleansed as you continued on approaching the Lord. So as you came in, you made your offering, then you were cleansed. Now, here's the interesting thing. This pattern, this process of death and washing pops up in many different places in Scripture. Think about back in Egypt. When the final plague struck, the angel of death was going to sweep over the land and the firstborn of every household was going to die unless you made a sacrifice. If you took a lamb and you smeared its blood in your doorpost, the angel of death would pass over your home and you'd be spared. And so God's people, they're in Egypt, they make a sacrifice, and so they're able to live. And then they head out from Egypt and they pass through the waters of the Red Sea and begin a new life as God's people. So you see, there's death, then there's the passing through the waters, the cleansing. at this altar, in the tabernacle, there is death, there is a sacrifice, and then there is a cleansing as you approach God's presence. In our lives, today, in the modern world, when we give our lives to Jesus, when we come to that moment where we open ourselves to God and we say, Lord, come in, forgive me, make me new. In that moment, the Bible says in that moment that we are born again, that the old is gone and the new has come. And then we pass through the waters in baptism and we begin living this new life with God. There is this pattern of this that pops up over and over and over again. It's like God's trying to make sure we get the message. And so the idea is that yes, we are completely 100% made right when we confess and we bring God into our life, but then we enter this pattern of being cleansed. And it doesn't end. We are getting worked on. There's things in our lives that we know that need to be solved. However, here's the beautiful thing about this God and this pattern that we see. From the very beginning, God has been the one that is willing to make the offering on our behalf so that we can be brought back to him. He is the one that has always been willing to pay the price to make sure that we can be made right with him again from the very beginning. If Eden was the first tabernacle, if Eden was the first temple, then God made the first sacrifice. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they are literally living in communion with God. There is God's space and our space, and they are absolutely physically, tangibly overlapping. They are in physical communion with God in Genesis 3. However, they fall into sin. They are deceived, and their world is shattered. And the Bible says that they are naked and ashamed, and they are hiding from God. They've lost that communion. It was ripped apart. And the Bible says that God enters a situation. And maybe I overthink this, but this strikes me about this story. That God, the author of life itself, the creator of all good things, with his own hands, he undoes life, and an animal has to die so that humanity's shame can be covered. They're naked and afraid. They don't know what to do, and God steps in. I'll clothe you. I'll cover you. And he makes the first sacrifice. An animal dies to cover their shame. And so began this system of animal sacrifice. It was established in the Old Testament that that's the way that they made atonement for the sin. Animals were sacrificed. But it wasn't a permanent solution. I mean, there's not enough goats in the world to make up for our sin. There just isn't. And so God saw the world broken, in some ways ashamed and naked and exposed. And God saw the world was lost and couldn't fix itself. And so God comes and brings another offering. He brings another sacrifice, his son Jesus. Because sin is persistent and pervasive, and animals' blood wouldn't do. It needed something better. It needed a perfect sacrifice, and so he brought his son Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 kind of sums it up and wraps up the thought this way, that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Amen. God made the first sacrifice and he made the last sacrifice. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega, the first and the last. He is willing to give his absolute best to have a relationship with you. He is wanting his space and our space to overlap again. And then he invites us into this process of being cleansed. There's this fancy church word called sanctification. Basically, it means just being a little more like Jesus, more and more growing into that image of Christ. Not so we can be better behaved, but so we can have full, unhindered access to God's presence and goodness in our life, so we can represent him to the world. You know, it was common in the not too distant past to end a message like this with what we called an altar call. The front was kind of considered the altar, and as a physical sign of response to ask people to come forward to show that, yes, I want that, yes, I'm going to respond to that, but logistically speaking, it's kind of hard to do that. But I do want you to consider two things. And I want to maybe ask you two questions. Do you have a relationship with this God? Have you laid your life on the altar so you could take up the life of Christ? Have you made that exchange? God is still inviting people into that relationship today. Just as he did then, he is doing so today. We can have an assurance, a confidence of where we stand with this God because of the sacrifice that was made in Jesus for us. All we have to do is receive that. If you're not sure of that, or maybe you're like, David, this is the first time I've heard that, and I think I want that, we'll have people up here after service that would love to pray with you about that. But for the rest of us, if you have made that decision, God is still calling us into that process of sanctification. None of us are complete. None of us are finished. We sang it earlier. He's not finished yet. He is still working in our life. He is still forming Jesus in us. And his plan is to continue that work until our time here is done. And I can say this. If there's ever been a time where my faith has grown weak, if there's ever been a time where I felt my connection with God was off, it's never been God's fault. He is eager and waiting for us. Maybe there's been times where I have not been joining in that process of sanctification. I have not been participating in God's work in my life, and I've not been active in that. God's plan for us is that we be in relationship with him and that we continue to grow towards him in this process of sanctification. So, is there something that maybe has been holding you back from that? Is there a hobby, an activity, something? It might not be this outrageous sin, but is there something that has been holding you back from participating in that process of God making you more like Jesus? It could be something harmless, but is actually holding you back. Maybe he's already spoken to you about it. Maybe he's been speaking to you about it. I have never regretted laying something down for more of Jesus. I have never regretted cutting something out for more of him. Would you stand to your feet?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.